Okay, we're going to have our Sunday school class starting a little late, but we've got a treat. We have Keaton Halley here with us, and he's going to give us a little talk on dinosaurs and the issue of dinosaurs in the scientific approach and dates and things like that and impacts with mankind, things like that. So he's going to go till about 10, maybe 5 till, and then we're going to have a short break, and then we'll go right into the service. And we're going to have a whole different kind of message during the service. So join me in welcome Keaton Halley.
All right. Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you folks, and I really enjoy what I do, traveling around and speaking on creation and evolution, and even subjects like dinosaurs. And that's what we're going to cover this first hour, dinosaurs and the Bible. And I suspect for many people, that is a strange kind of a topic to be covering in a church service. When was the last time you had a sermon preached or even a Sunday school class on dinosaurs? Probably never for most people. And yet, I think this is a subject we need to address as Christians today. Because do you realize dinosaurs are used as a tool by the evolutionists to teach children from the youngest age that the Bible's history can't be trusted? And what I'd like to show you this morning is, on the contrary, if we build our thinking on the Bible, we can actually use the Bible to help us understand and explain dinosaurs, to see where they fit in the Bible's history. The key, though, is really to start from a biblical perspective. You might think of it a bit like putting on a pair of glasses, biblical glasses, I like to call them. And I see a number of you guys wear glasses. I, myself, have contact lenses in this morning. But back in my college days, I wore contacts back then as well. And it turns out my freshman year of college, I lived in a dormitory room where I was on the second story. And so normally, when I'd look out my window right next to my bed, I'd see down one story to a nice, well-kept lawn and some trees and a creek off in the distance. But one morning I woke up and didn't have my contacts in, and I happened to glance out the window, and I saw the ground was moving like this. And I did not feel the building shaking, but no matter how much I squinted and stared, I could not figure out how the ground could be moving like that until I went and put my glasses on. And then I discovered, aha, it must have rained just enough the previous night that it flooded that creek nearby, and just a thin layer of crystal clear water barely covered the surface of the lawn. It was just the wind blowing on the surface of the water. The ground wasn't moving at all. But do you see how glasses can help us to see things in correct perspective, to understand what we're observing with our own eyes that might not be clear otherwise? And really, the Bible should be like that for us, like putting on a pair of glasses that helps us to understand what we're observing, to make sense of the world. And it can even do that with a subject like dinosaurs. So we're going to have a quiz, all right, to see how well you think biblically about dinosaurs. So everybody put on your biblical glasses, all right? And here's the quiz. First of all, what's the name of this dinosaur? Anybody know? Yeah, you don't have to know much about the Bible to know that one. Triceratops, very good. But here's the more challenging part. I'm going to make it easy on you folks, though. I'm going to make it a multiple choice question, okay? So when did God make Triceratops? You have four options. They are A, millions of years ago, B, creation day 5, C, creation day 6, or we can't know. We have to wait to get to heaven to find out. All right, how many vote for option A, Triceratops created millions of years ago? How many say day 5, choice B? Anybody for day 6? And how many for we can't know? All right, pretty educated church. We got a little bit of a range of answers, but you guys did better, I think, than most places. So very good. The correct answer is C, creation day 6. How do we get that? Well, let's go back to the Bible and see what it says about Triceratops. Of course, the Bible doesn't use the word Triceratops, but here in the fourth commandment, where God told the Israelites to work for 6 days and then rest for one, he gave us the reason why He gave that command. It says, because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Oh, that sounds to me like God made everything during the creation week in those 6 days. That must have included even the dinosaurs, reasoning from Scripture. And then if you go back to Genesis 1, where it gives you the details of what God made on each particular day of creation week, here in verse 25, it describes when God made the land animals, right? It lists here the beasts of the earth, the livestock, all the creeping things made on which day again was that? Between days 5 and 7? Very good. Day 6 of creation week. And so we like to illustrate it this way. A diagram of the different things God made on each day. Plants on day 3, sun, moon, and stars on the 4th day. Swimming creatures, flying creatures on day 5. And then what did God make on day 6? All the land animals. And who else did God make on day 6? They're waving at you in the background if you need a hint. Adam and Eve, right? See, starting from Scripture, we would say then God must have made dinosaurs and human beings on the same day. They lived together, not separated by millions of years of Earth history. And I understand how that is a radical thought for even many Christians, because we've been trained in the culture we live in to believe that dinosaurs died out millions of years before human beings ever showed up on planet Earth. And yet, I think in our children's literature, we ought to see more diagrams like this, showing even dinosaurs there on the 6th day. That's what you'd get if you start from the Scripture. And we'll talk about later on how there's actually scientific evidence to confirm the Bible's teachings about history, that dinosaurs lived in the recent past, not millions of years ago. But for now, let's continue with our quiz, all right? So what's the name of this dinosaur? Tyrannosaurus Rex. Even the adults know that one. Very good. Now, what did the first T-Rex eat? All right, this is going to be multiple choice again. So your options are A, first T-Rex was a plant eater. B, he was a meat eater. He ate both plants and meat, or Happy Meals. All right, how many say the first T-Rex ate plants? Oh, lots of hands. Very good. That is the correct answer. And how do we get that? Well, if you learn to think biblically about this subject, going back to the very first chapter, it tells us what all the original animals ate, right? When God first made the world, he said he's given every green plant for food to all the creatures on the earth. See, the key word in that question was, what did the first T-Rex eat? This is before the fall. When T-Rex was looking at the lunch menu, I don't think he was thinking about a Brachiosaurus burger or a mammoth steak. No, some kind of salad, right? Some kind of green leafy veggies before the fall. Now, after sin entered the world, certainly animals turned to meat eating. That's when death and suffering and pain entered the world. But this picture that God created everything vegetarian to begin with really contradicts what we often see the way the world portrays dinosaurs, right? They're always depicted as fighting one another, competing in the struggle for survival, like Darwin talked about. But again, how does this fit with Scripture? See, what does the Bible say about the origin of suffering and pain and death itself? Did the dinosaurs go extinct millions of years before Adam and Eve? Was death already in the world long before Adam? No. Genesis tells us that death came about through sin. And here we see in the New Testament that it confirms that history in Genesis, taking Genesis at face value. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," which one man was that, by the way? That's Adam, right? "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all of us have sinned." We inherited that sin nature from our forefather Adam. And so this is really the biblical picture of history, that God created a paradise in the beginning, and then creation was subject to the curse. It brought Adam brought death into the world through Adam's sin. Now, Romans 5 that we just read talked about how sin affected death affected human beings because all human beings are sinners. But you know, Adam's sin actually affected more than just human beings. God cursed the ground after Adam and Eve sinned, didn't he? And so here, just a few chapters later in Romans, it tells us that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So we shouldn't understand as Christians that that's the way God made the world originally. No, the world is groaning today because of the effects of sin. And that means when we look at all those dead bones in the ground, those fossils that the scientists dig out of the earth's crust. Can those have existed before Adam and Eve, millions of years leading up to mankind? No, they must have come after the fall. But if you try to fit that into the Bible, if you say, yes, as a Christian, I accept millions of years, I think we can reconcile that idea with Genesis. Here's what you're really saying, that back in the Garden of Eden, when God first made the world and called all that he had made very good, that if millions of years had already gone by, and that was God's means of creating, what you're really saying is that that massive pile of bones was already present underneath Adam and Eve's feet. Does that fit with Genesis? The idea that God made a perfect world and it was free from death and suffering? No, not at all. And so I don't think we can consistently accept millions of years as Christians. It's not just the idea of evolution that contradicts Genesis. It's also this idea of millions of years. Now, some people think, but hang on, you're telling me that God made dinosaurs alongside human beings, and they ate vegetables to begin with? Plants? Then what was T-Rex doing with those terrifying teeth? He did have some pretty fearsome-looking teeth, didn't he? And yet, do you realize that sharp objects can be used for cutting up tough fruits and plants? You know, even when you cut a soft fruit, like an apple in the kitchen, you use a sharp knife, don't you? Not a dull butter knife or something like that. And so I don't think you can tell just by looking at the teeth what an animal eats. Here's a pretty fearsome set of teeth on this creature as well, right? How'd you like to meet this animal in the dark some evening? Looks pretty fearsome. And yet, any guesses as to what creature this skull belongs to? Nope, it's smaller than that. Yeah, he does have some pretty ferocious looking fangs, but actually this is the skull of a fruit bat. And anybody want to guess what fruit bats eat? Only fruit, right? They don't use those teeth for cutting and chewing into meat. You know, in our literature, we've actually published a number of examples, even in today's fallen world, of animals that we usually classify as meat eaters. There are some cases where animals like lions can go all their lifetimes without eating meat and live a perfectly healthy life. This is one example. This lioness, her name is Little Tyke, and she grew up on a farm. And it was the lion herself that refused to eat meat. Her owners thought, well, big cats need to eat meat to be healthy. But she, in effect, said no thank you, even when they just put a few drops of blood in her milk to try to wean her on to that kind of diet. The lioness refused. And so they fed her a diet of cooked grains, and she did eat raw eggs and drank milk, but for a full life of 9 years, and chewed on rubber boots to keep her gums healthy, you know? And so I think this sort of evidence shows us how it's perfectly reasonable that God made the whole world a paradise to begin with, vegetarians in the beginning. Now, we also see the opposite thing happening, where animals will turn to carnivory, to meat-eating, over time. In this fallen world, when their food sources become scarce, we can see animals even today making that transition from plant-eating to meat-eating over time. And so that really fits with Genesis. And so what have we learned about dinosaurs so far this morning? Well, we've seen that God made them on the sixth day of creation week, that they lived alongside human beings not millions of years ago, and they were plant-eaters to begin with. And so if that's true, then what happened to the dinosaurs? Did they ever show up in later periods of biblical history? For example, did Noah take dinosaurs on board the ark? You know, a lot of people had the idea that dinosaurs went extinct at the time of the flood, or that they couldn't have been on board. And you almost never see children's literature, children's, you know, books on Noah's ark that also feature dinosaurs. But once again, if we're thinking, starting from the Bible, I would say that dinosaurs must have been on board. Certainly, if they were still around at this time, Noah would have taken them. It says in Genesis 6:19, of every living thing of all flesh. Later passages clarify that it's the land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. But God told Noah to take two, at least, of every basic type of animal onto the ark. Now, sometimes people think, but how could the dinosaurs fit on board Noah's ark? After all, we often see Noah's ark drawn something like this, right? You've seen one of these before. It kind of looks like an overcrowded bathtub with giraffes' necks sticking out the top, and everyone is smiling even though the world is being destroyed. But you know what? This As cute as these little bathtub arcs are, I think they subtly suggest to children that this story is really a fairy tale, not true history. And if you tried to fit a dinosaur on board that kind of arc, I can see why you would have a problem. You couldn't even fit one on, could you? But you know what? That is not the true way the ark looked. It says in Genesis 6:15, God said this to Noah, "This is how you are to make that boat. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits." Now, do you appreciate how massive, therefore, this ship really was? Or do you first have to know what a cubit is? Well, here's a little biblical geometry lesson for you. A cubit is about the length of your forearm, so from your elbow to fingertip. And that means on a grown man, a cubit would be approximately a foot and a half. Right? So if that's about the length of the cubit was that Noah used, the ark looked something more like this. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Now, there's a couple of people on board to give you an idea of the scale of this ship. Do you see how there's lots of room on board the real ark for all kinds of animals? In fact, at that size, the volume of Noah's ark was about the same as 522 railroad stock cars. The next time you're stuck in front of a freight train, I want you to think about Noah's ark and how much space was available for all kinds of creatures. But some people say, but hang on, the dinosaurs, though, were also huge, like the size of your house, right? Could Noah really fit a whole bunch of those dinosaurs on board? Well, let me ask you another question here. I've got with me a little toy model of, what's the name of this dinosaur? Stegosaurus, excellent. Thank you. All right, but how many of you would say that this is a life-sized model of a mighty Stegosaurus that once roamed the Earth? Anybody think this is to scale, life-size model of a mighty Stegosaurus? Guess what? It is a life-sized model of a Stegosaurus when he first hatched out of his egg. Now, of course, probably as children, as babies, their proportions would have been a bit different. This is an adult model, but my point is simply that even the biggest dinosaurs started out as young dinosaurs, right? And you know, scientists have found many dinosaur eggs all over the world, and it turns out the biggest egg that's ever been found, biggest dinosaur egg, is about the size of a football. Not much bigger than that. And so, Noah could have even possibly held some of the dinosaurs in his lap on board the ark. Right? It would make sense for him to bring young animals rather than grandpa and grandma dinosaur, right? And why is that? Well, the whole reason you're bringing the animals is so that they can repopulate the world after the flood has ended, right? So you want to bring animals before they've reached that reproductive age. It would make sense to bring smaller dinosaurs, less to feed as well, right? It would make sense for a variety of reasons. But we've talked about the size of the ark and the size of dinosaurs. There's one other factor we need to consider if we want to see whether it's really reasonable to fit all these dinosaurs on board the ark. And that is, how many dinosaurs would Noah have needed to take? You ever think about that? Well, you know, scientists have classified dinosaurs into 700 different species names. And Noah took two of each, right? So does that mean he had to take 1,400 different animals, dinosaurs alone, on board the ark? I don't think so, because the Bible never uses the term species. It says Noah took two of each kind, or two of each basic type. And I believe you can have actually lots of species within a broader biblical kind. Now, why would I say that? Well, for a variety of reasons. I'm just going to give you one consideration here. This group of dinosaurs are called the Ceratopsians. And you've probably heard of Triceratops, who belongs to that group, right? But do you think that Noah had to take two of each of these, two Triceratops, two Leptoceratops, two Montanoceratops on board the ark? Or is it reasonable to believe that all of these are closely related dinosaurs, you know, maybe cousins, part of a bigger family, where God just built into the basic Ceratopsian kind a lot of potential for variety? They could have different hairstyles, right? Different horn configurations in their offspring. Just like everybody in this room, we all look a little bit different from each other, right? Different hair colors and eye colors, eye shapes and so forth, different heights and weights. But we all go back to Adam and Eve just a few thousand years ago. So God can build into a single type of organism lots of potential for variety. And that's not evolution, that's just variation within a kind. It's based on the information God originally encoded into their DNA. And so, with those sorts of factors in mind, creation scientists have estimated that there are probably only about 50 different basic types of dinosaurs, and a little bit of variety within each kind. So do you see how that makes Noah's job a lot easier? He didn't have to take millions and millions of animals on board the ark, just two of each basic type. A lot fewer animals to take on board the ark. And so, reasoning starting from the Bible, I think we can say that dinosaurs must have gone on board the ark at the beginning of the flood, and therefore they would have also come off the ark at the end of the flood, right? But let's, before we talk about the post-flood world, let's think for a moment, what happened to those animals, that the individual dinosaurs that did not travel aboard the ark? What would have happened to them? Well, they would have drowned, right? And I think many of them actually would have been buried as the floodwaters eroded away the surface, you know, the ocean floor, and deposited sediment, carried along material along the sea bottom. And I believe that's the very reason we find so many dinosaur fossils all around the world. You see, when scientists uncover those bones in the ground, the vast majority of which, by the way, are marine organisms. That's animals that lived in the ocean. That's the vast majority of the fossil record around the world. But we do find dinosaur bones buried there as well. And I think they're not evidence of slow and gradual processes, layer upon layer after millions of years, but instead they're testimony that there was a global flood in the days of Noah. You see how true science, when you understand it, actually supports the truth about the history in Genesis. And let's look at some specifics, because we sometimes find dinosaur bones all jumbled up together in this massive deposit. How did all these bones get apparently washed into place? It would take a lot of water to jumble up all these massive dinosaur bones together with huge logs and clams and snails and things. It looks like there was a worldwide catastrophe that made this deposit a dinosaur national monument. Now, elsewhere, we see dinosaur bones still intact in the ground. Kind of the whole dinosaur body got buried in place. But it's interesting that we often find dinosaurs in this very unusual-looking position. Clearly, they didn't walk around with their heads, you know, craned way backwards during their lifetimes, right? So why is this such a common thing, to find dinosaurs buried in that position? Well, it turns out some secular scientists did some research on this question, and they happened to do an experiment where they took some chickens that were already dead and put them in buckets of water. A fairly simple experiment, but it turns out that within moments, the necks of the chickens began to crane backwards like this, just by floating there in the buckets of water. And when they studied why that was the case, it turns out because those chickens have a long neck, they've got a ligament that runs along their spinal column that helps to offset the weight of their head and allows the muscles not to have to do all the work, right, to hold their heads up high during their lives. And when the animal dies and lays on the ground, that rubber band-like ligament wants to contract. But normally, it can't overcome the weight of the head until you set it down in water, and then the animal's buoyant, and easily that ligament can then contract. It seems that dinosaurs likely had a ligament similar to that that's found in chickens. And that would be because they've got long necks as well, right? It makes a lot of sense. It looks like these animals floated around in water just before they got buried. Now, there's lots more along those lines, but, you know, the evolutionists often object at this point. They say, hold on, you're telling me that dinosaurs lived alongside human beings and that their fossils are a result of Noah's flood? Then why is it that we don't find human bones and dinosaur bones buried in the same layers? And I think that's a fair question. I think the flood would have reason to sort organisms in a particular order, but often that question is thrown out as more of a challenge, as if to say, if you don't find two animals buried together, that proves they never lived at the same time. The problem is, we know that assumption is false, because we've got many counterexamples. I'm just going to give you one of those. The Wollemi pine tree was once only known from the fossil record. In fact, evolutionists used to believe that this tree went extinct 65 million years ago, the same time the dinosaurs supposedly died out. And that's what they believed until 1994, when they discovered living specimens of Wallamai pine in the Blue Mountains in Australia. And so clearly, human beings and Wallamai pines do live at the same time. So the fact that we don't find them fossilized in the same layers clearly cannot prove that they were separated by 65 million years, right? And this was absolutely a shock to the evolutionary community. They said, this is just like finding a living dinosaur. That's how unexpected this discovery was. And they're making finds like that all the time. In fact, one of my favorite pieces of evidence that dinosaurs lived in the recent past, and not millions of years ago, has just been uncovered more and more in the last, 20 years or so. And that is soft, unfossilized tissue that's now being recovered from dinosaur bones. Have you heard about that? Doesn't always make, the prominent mainstream news media. But, this is a very common find today. They found it from Triceratops, a duck-billed dinosaur, several specimens of T-Rex, and all kinds of other creatures besides dinosaurs as well. And so the little red circles there you're looking at are red blood cells from dinosaur bones. How could this material still be around if it's really supposed to be 65-plus million years that it's been sitting in the ground? Wouldn't it have decayed away in all that time? Well, Dr. Mary Schweitzer is the evolutionist who made many of these discoveries. And when she first started uncovering these samples, she said, I just got goosebumps because everyone knows these things don't last for 65 million years. She did not expect to find soft tissue in dinosaurs because of her worldview, her commitment to an evolutionary way of thinking. Well, if dinosaurs lived alongside people, they even survived until the post-flood years. Does the Bible ever mention dinosaurs living after the flood? Well, you might say, I've read the Bible many times, and I've never seen the word dinosaur in there once. That's true. The word dinosaur does not appear in Scripture. But that really shouldn't be so surprising. It's a modern word. It was made up in 1841, long after the Bible was even translated into English, right? 1611 was when we got the King James. And so you wouldn't expect to find the word dinosaur in Scripture, but if what I'm saying is correct, and people actually lived alongside these creatures and saw them with their own eyes, can you think of any other words, any other ancient terms that might have been used to describe these massive reptilian beasts with giant claws and teeth and horns? How about the word dragon, right? And the word dragon actually does appear in Scripture, at least in certain translations. This is the King James of Psalm 148, verse 7, which seems to be describing a dragon as a real creature. Now, other translations have terms like sea monster in this case. I think the Hebrew word that stands behind the translation dragon is tannin. That word tannin occurs about over a dozen times in the Old Testament. And it seems to refer to a broad category of anything we would describe as a great monstrous beast. It could be a whale, it could be an animal that lives in the ocean, or sometimes it refers to land animals. And so I don't think this term is limited to dinosaur creatures in particular, but if an ancient Jewish person had seen a dinosaur, I believe he would have called it a tannin. So these could be references to dinosaurs in the Bible. Even outside the Bible, we know that there are many legends about dragons all around the world. Not just things like St. George supposedly slaying a dragon in the Middle Ages, right? But even much further back in history. If you think about some of ancient Israel's neighbors, the Babylonians and Assyrians and so forth, they also had legends of dragons. The ancient Chinese have legends about dragons. Why is this kind of a worldwide phenomenon? Where do all these cultures get these ideas? Well, I think it could be that they actually encountered real dinosaurs in their lifetimes, and over time those stories became embellished, and they turned into fish tales, right? And those became the legends of the dragons. It could be that we've preserved a cultural memory of once having lived alongside the dinosaurs. But does the Bible say anything more specific about dinosaurs after the flood? Well, you probably read the story of Job, right? He lived after the flood, and God allowed Satan to come and test Job and took away his health and his wealth and his children. And Job's friends turned against him, his wife turned against him, and Job said, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? Anybody else ever asked that question before? I certainly have. And what God did is not answer his question directly, but he took him on a walk through Job's park, as I like to put it. What I mean is God came and spoke to Job for four chapters at the end of the book, and he talked to him about the creation, all these different real animals that he had made. And then we come to chapter 40, verse 15, and it says, Behold now Behemoth. Well, what is a behemoth? It's also some kind of creature that God must have created. Now, when people have tried to identify which animal this is, some footnotes that you'll find in commentaries on the Bible say it could be a hippo or an elephant. I want to suggest to you it might have been a dinosaur. And I'll show you why I would say that. We'll read through the description together and see what animal best matches. See, verse 15 that we've already read says that Behemoth ate grass like an ox. And hippos and elephants eat grass, so we can't rule them out. But did the sauropod dinosaurs eat grass? Well, until recently, you know, the evolutionists used to say, no, none of the dinosaurs ever ate grass. They did believe that they're plant eaters, but they said grasses had not yet evolved. Once again, why? Because they didn't find their fossils buried together. And they thought the last dinosaur died 65 million years ago, and then not until 10 million years later did the first grasses appear. In fact, here's a sign from a museum where I'm from in Atlanta showing this out-of-date sign. It's still present in that museum. Grasses did not yet exist. It turns out they realized their ideas were mistaken because now they found a special kind of fossil called a coprolite. That's the technical name for this. This is actually, before it turned to stone, a coprolite is fossil dinosaur doo-doo. So hopefully I haven't desecrated the pulpit here this morning, but scientists have actually uncovered sauropod coprolites, and it turns out they look at the microscope on the inside and find microscopic bits of grasses. So now they know that the dinosaurs did eat grass. And so let's go back to our description here. Verse 18 says this creature has massive bones. That would fit with an elephant or a hippo, right? It would also fit with the sauropod dinosaurs. These bones could be described as bars of iron. But then if we back up to verse 17, it says that Behemoth moves his tail like a cedar. Oh, like those massive trees they have in the Middle East. And have you ever seen an elephant's tail or a hippo's tail? Cedar tree is probably not the first comparison you'd tend to make, right? In fact, here's a cedar tree-like tail. If we try to fit that onto an elephant, I've never seen an elephant like that. Not quite. Or a hippo. But the sauropod dinosaurs had tails like cedar trees, didn't they? So I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but I think Behemoth might have been a dinosaur. Now, what happened to the dinosaurs then? Well, you know, the evolutionists say that a meteor came and struck the Earth and killed off the dinosaurs, but there are problems with that theory. You see, we also find snakes and crocodiles and lizards and turtles in the same layers as dinosaurs. Why didn't the meteor kill off them as well? And so the bottom line is evolutionists do not know what happened to the dinosaurs. And so I can tell you exactly what happened to the dinosaurs. Are you ready? They died. And maybe you wanted to know why they died. And creationists don't have the final answer on that either. We just have a variety of ideas based on our commitment to the Bible's history. But it could be that diseases or climate changes or changes in their food, you know, availability, or even humans playing a role in hunting them to extinction after the flood. So I think they would have persisted for a time and yet gone extinct in the relatively recent past. So let's review what we've learned about dinosaurs this morning, all right? If somebody asks you, do you believe in an age of dinosaurs? I suggest you say to them, no, I believe in five ages of dinosaurs. First, they were designed. God created them in the beginning. They were vegetarian to start with and lived in a perfect world until the age of disaster. After Adam and Eve sinned, then death entered the world, including the dinosaurs, diseases, and they began to fight one another and eat one another, until the sin of mankind became so great that God sent a deluge, a global flood that would have buried and fossilized many dinosaurs, and yet I think they also survived the flood on board Noah's Ark, until the age of disappearance, when dinosaurs, for whatever reason, began to go extinct, and people told stories about them that became the legends of the dragons. And finally, dinosaurs were discovered. we found their bones again, dug them up, and put them together in museums for us all to appreciate. And so forgive me for going over my time here. I'm going to wrap up in the next minute or two. And let me just say that I hope I've shown you that dinosaurs are not the enemy, not something, a subject that we need to fear as Christians. But instead, I think we should see dinosaurs as our friends. I hope I've convinced you of that this morning. In fact, we can use them to explain the gospel. Because if you think about every dinosaur bone that we've ever discovered, it turns out it is dead, right? And that should remind us that we live in a fallen world in which we need Jesus, a Savior, to solve our sin problem and destroy death as the last enemy, as the Bible says. Well, I hope I've whet your appetite with the subject of dinosaurs, and I'm sure you have many other questions about the Bible and creation and so forth. We've got a variety of books on the back tables that you can check out, like the Creation Answers book. It deals with 60 of the most asked questions. This is a great one if you want an in-depth treatment, biblical and scientific arguments against millions of years. We've got a website as well I hope you'll check out. And let me wrap up with this verse from Psalm 104. It says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And you see, dinosaurs are just God's creatures. Even though evolution and millions of years often get the credit for the dinosaurs, when we know the truth, then we should give the Creator the glory for the things that He has made. Amen? All right. Well, thank you so much for letting me share with you, and I hope you'll come back next hour. Thank you.
Thank you, Keaton. I'll take a short 5-minute break. There is a table in the back. You can look. He's got all sorts of resources. Who's manning the table? Brent, can you take? I'll send one of the, okay. He won't be too far from the money. Or we can have one of the boys go out there too. But you'll hear some music starting in about 5 minutes, and we'll start back with our regular service. Thank you.